Our scripture reading then is Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You may be seated. The last several Sundays we've been looking at a series of commands directed toward the household. We've looked at the role of the wife and what God commands of her, and that is specifically to be submissive to her husband's headship. We took a look at the role of husbands, that they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Today, we're going to take a look at the role of children. Here in verses 20 and 21 will be our focus for today's message. Here, just like the other commands that go before with regard to wives and husbands, the command is, as you might guess, what tense? But the present tense. Just like all the other commands that go before it. Emphasizing again, ongoing activity. In other words, what is expected here is that children are to constantly be in obedience to their parents, not just when the child feels like it. The exhortation is essentially an application of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Though this commandment here for children to obey their parents is not an exhaustive application of the fifth commandment, nonetheless, it is one of the applications of that commandment. Well, to understand what this text is really saying and what God is commanding children, we got to ask ourselves, what does this word obey, what does it really mean here? And just like any other word, if we're going to understand the meaning of the word, we got to see how it's used in its context throughout the Bible. Now, we're not going to take an exhaustive look at this, but we're going to take a look at several of the texts in the Word of God that demonstrate, give us an idea of what this word means. For example, in Matthew 8, if you want to turn to Matthew 8, looking at verses 25 through 27, we see how this word that's translated obey is used. Here's an incident in the life of Jesus with his disciples. And they're in a boat. A great storm has arisen. And the disciples are quite afraid. And then it says in verse 25, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you timid, you men of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And there's our word obey that is used over in Colossians 3. What kind of man is it that the winds obey? All that Jesus had to say was stop, and the wind stopped. So at the command of Jesus, there was activity. Turn over to Mark chapter 1. Take a look at verses 25 through 27 in Mark chapter 1. Jesus runs across a man filled with a demon. And it says that Jesus rebuked him, that is the demon, saying, be quiet and come out of him. This demon, by the way, had said, you've come to destroy us, verse 24. I know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus says, shut up. That's a paraphrase here. Be quiet and come out of this man. And throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. And they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. There's our word, obey. So just looking at these several passages, what we see is that obedience means to do exactly what is commanded. That's what the word means. It is to follow instructions. And there is to be no variance. You do what is commanded. That's what obedience is. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. And we read, well, we need to back up to verse 7. Or it says, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And there's our word obey. So it is obeying the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, it means simply to repent of your sins and to trust in faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to obey the gospel, to do exactly what the gospel commands. Repent, believe. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. It says, and if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. All those exhortations that Paul has given there in 2 Thessalonians. So the obedience here is following orders, following commands, following instructions, doing what is told. That's what the word means. And then finally, take a look at Hebrews. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 9. And we read, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There's our word, obey. To obey Jesus is to do what Jesus commands. So, when parents command their children to do things, then obedience means on the part of the child to do exactly what the parent says. That's what the command here is in Colossians. Now, turning back to Colossians 3 here in verse 20, when it says that the child is to obey, notice what it says. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. Now, this is quite comprehensive, isn't it? All things. It didn't say some things, did it? It didn't say whatever or whenever you feel like it. And it didn't say the things that you think are right. It said all things. Now, obedience is simply doing what is told to you to do. Plain and simple, that's what it means. This is how the word is used. And before we go on to identify, to go on any more in our discussion here, we need to identify what it means to be children. So we need to specify, well, what is meant here? Well, in one sense, if you're 50 years old and your parents are still living, you're still the child of your parents. Now, does this mean that you must obey your parents as long as your parents are living on the face of the earth? Now, this is where the command of the Colossians 3 is an application of the fifth commandment to honor your parents, but it's not an exhaustive application of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says to honor your father and mother. This command to honor will be true throughout a person's lifetime. If you're still a child and your parent is 90 years of age and you're 65, you still render honor to your parents. But honor is not the same thing as obedience. Obedience is the recognition of legitimate authority over yourself. That's what obedience is. Honor is giving respect. And it should extend a lifetime, but there comes a time when children are not called upon to render obedience Now, what are these times when children would not render obedience? Well, for one, when the child gets married, on the part of the man, the Bible commands the man, it says, he shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. When a man leaves his father and mother and marries a woman, he is setting up another household, a new household under God with a new authority structure. The married child, if we may say, does not obey his parents. So that when the parents were to come and say to the married child, well, you need to go do this. He says, well, Dad, I've got a new household. Now, I'll consider that, but I have to obey you anymore. I am not under your authority anymore. So that child, in a real sense, is really no longer a child, but an adult. And what about the woman? The woman who marries a man shifts her authoritative head from her father to her husband. Now, the woman has a new head. Previously, her head was her father. Now, when she marries, her head is her husband. And she's now under the authority of her husband, not under the authority of her father. And as we saw, submission is expected, and there is obedience tied in with submission. Her obedience is to her husband, not to her parents anymore. Now, what about the son who moves out of the household and seeks to live on his own, and he has established a new home, as it were, even if he's unmarried? If the son is no longer receiving any kind of room and board from his father, he has become financially self-supported from his father, he's not under his father's headship any longer. He has set up a new household. This is why in our denomination we talk about who is allowed to vote. In our congregational meetings we say heads of households, which can apply to young men who are on their own and are living on their own, no longer dependent upon their fathers, then they can vote. They are a head of a household. At that point, they're not under obedience to their father as such. Now, all of this assumes that the son who leaves has done so with the blessings of his father. You could have a son in a spirit of rebellion who leaves the house, and in one sense, the son doesn't get, you know, the son says, I'm leaving, and he may be supporting himself totally, not receiving any help from his father any longer. Some could say, well, he doesn't have to obey his father any longer. Well, our perspective towards that is this. It's important for children to have the blessings of their fathers. There was a fine book written several years ago by, I forget the author's names, but it was called The Blessing. A very significant book talking about, it goes through and traces throughout the scriptures the biblical importance of the father blessing the son. And without the blessing of the father, things are not the same. A son would never want to leave, set up a new household, without the blessings of his father. So it's important that children, men and women, have the blessings of their father. The rebellious child would not be blessed of God. Now, if the son leaves with the blessings of the father, setting up his own household, independent of the father, then the son doesn't owe obedience to the father. He owes honor to his father, but he has his own authority. He has his own household. And so we say this. Obedience is the responsibility of one under authority. Keep that in mind. Obedience is the responsibility of one under authority. That's what it means. Now, the issue gets a little bit more complicated when you deal with a daughter. I don't think that we can ever picture in the Bible an instance where an unmarried woman is ever out from under the authority of a father. The unmarried woman is under the authority of her father. Now, you may have an older daughter who is given permission by the father to leave the household for educational purposes, maybe for job work purposes, but she would still need, even though she may be living from a distance, she would still be under the authority of her father, still need to obey her father from a distance. You could raise this issue. What about the daughter whose father could care less? And we have those instances. Who lets the daughter do whatever she pleases? Now, this would be more of a failure of the father than anything to do with the daughter at this point. The failure of the father to give direction to his daughter. Now, what about the obedience of children to non-Christian parents? Of course, any human rendered obedience is always under the overall command to obey the Lord foremost. Now, the obligation, the command here for children is no different from husbands and no different from wives and no different from slaves, that our obedience is in the Lord. The obedience is doing that which God commands, and a parent who commands a child to break the law of God, the child is not obligated to obey the parent if the parent were to ask them to break the law of God. Human authorities are not absolute. Now, when it says, children be obedient in all things, it doesn't mean sinful things. The assumption here that all things is in the parameters, of course, of the law of God. So to those children who are under the authority of their parents, God commands you to follow, to comply with, to do what your parents tell you to do. Now turn over to Ephesians 6, and we find a very complementary passage to our Colossians 3 passage, and that's Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now what we see here in this Ephesians passage in verse 1 is that the obedience says here, it says, obedience is said to be that which is right before the Lord. It corresponds to the same phrase over in Colossians where it says, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And you see, they're almost identical passages, really. So it is proper, it is good, it is right before God when a child obeys the authority structure, their parents. So when it says it is well-pleasing to God here, it figuratively means, as it were, it makes God happy. Yeah, we could say that. It makes God glad. God rejoices. God is well pleased when a child obeys their parent. And children, you do want to be on good terms with the Lord. You do want to be on good terms with God. There is an incentive, we're told here in verse 2, attached to the fifth commandment. In fact, it's a promise. And what's the promise that's attached here in verse 2? It says the promise is that it may be, and verse 3 brings out the promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. To be well with you and to live long on the earth. That's what God promises to the child that obeys his parents. Now, I would think as a child, you would not want to be cursed. I would think you would not prefer to be sick. I think that you would prefer not to have trouble follow you wherever you go. And I suppose you'd want to live a long life, probably at least age 25 maybe. What's the converse implication of the text? What about the child who disobeys then? You know, with every promise, then there's the converse of it. What happens if the child is disobedient, who dishonors his parents? Well, the implication is things won't go well, is what the implication is. And they will not live long. Now, that's a general thing. Now understand that these commandments are taken to be general statements. And as you say, well, what about a young child, a young person who died prematurely? I remember Joe Moorcraft told a story he related once, how there was in the Atlanta area a 17-year-old, very beautiful young lady, could have been like in the Miss America pageant, very godly young lady. And one time she was at her grandmother's house visiting, and her grandmother says, you know, where's your boyfriend? She says, well, I don't have a boyfriend. She says, you don't have a boyfriend? She says, no, I'm just waiting on the Lord and all this. And grandmother is sort of taken back about it. She says, you know, I'm just trusting the Lord. I'm going to be a godly person. And grandmother thought, interesting. She gets in her car, goes out of the driveway, and as she pulls out of the driveway, a semi-truck runs a stop sign and kills her as she leaves her grandmother's house. 17 years old, gone. But the last thing she said to her grandmother was, I want to live a godly life. Now, you say, well, what about, it says you're going to live long. It's meant to be taken as a general precept. Generally speaking, this is what we can expect. And that's true of all the commands of God. What we have here, those who disobey, those who dishonor, things won't go well. And we'll talk about rebellion here in a few minutes. But for the time being, turn back to Colossians 3:20. And it says here, it's not mentioned in verse 20, but it's obviously implied. Take a look at verse 22. It's going to be the subject of our message next week. It says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And by the way, we're going to see that the word obey there is the identical word to what is said to be children obey their parents. And so, it's obviously implied in verse 20, we can reason from the lesser to the greater. If it's expected of slaves to obey from the heart to a master, you know it has to mean the same thing for a child to obey from the heart to the parent. So what we see here, obedience that pleases the Lord is an obedience that encompasses both actions and it encompasses the heart. That's important. Now, God expects children to outwardly obey, regardless of what the situation may be. However, outward compliance is not the obedience that ultimately pleases God. It's not the totality of obedience, in other words. The child who merely externally obeys the parent, doing what is, and what does that mean? Does what he is told. So the child who does that, what is told, but inwardly they're steaming, they're bitter, they're resentful, and they're thinking, I can't wait till I can get out of this household. But, you know, the parent has no idea necessarily that the child is thinking that. But the child has obeyed, done what the father said to do. But you see, the command to obey is a command very similar to what Jesus said about adultery. The command, thou shalt not commit adultery, obviously means not be guilty of the outward act, but Jesus says you've committed adultery if you lust after a woman in your heart. So it's no different here. In obedience to your parents in all things, it needs to be a heart obedience, an attitude of obedience. So that obedience, the attitude has to be proper. Now that's what God is looking for. God, in other words, looking for two things. God's looking for the right attitude, and he's looking for the outward compliance. You've got to have both to fit the command here. So children with bitter attitudes are not pleasing to the Lord, and they're guilty of breaking the fifth commandment, even though they may be outwardly complying with what the parent has said. Now, what are the consequences for children who do not obey their parents? The Proverbs calls them fools. the rebellious child is the foolish child, and the foolish child will reap a whirlwind of trouble. Someone once saw a bumper sticker, and here's what the bumper sticker said. And I agree, I kind of like it. So here's what it said. Don't get God started. You've had parents say, don't get me started. You know what they mean. The bumper sticker says, don't get God started. You want to get God started? Child, be rebellious against your parents and you get God started is what happens. The whirlwind of trouble is the chastening hand of the Lord who is against the rebellious child. You know, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, and it speaks about the fool here, and here's what it says about the fool. His text says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. The rebellious child is on a course of death, and you don't want to be on a course of death. Take a look. Let's turn over to some of the Proverbs, and they're very insightful. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 7, and look at verses 1 through 3. Now, many times you go through the Proverbs, you probably have seen where it says, my son, and you have the father teaching the son. And here we have an instance. Proverbs 7, verses 1 through 3 says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now this is the father saying to the son, keep my commandments. What's the assumption here? The assumption is it's God's commandments, but the father says it's my commandments. That means the father is instructing the child in the ways of the Lord, and there's an identity attached to the commandments of the father with the commandments of God. Now it says here, he's commanding his son to be careful about something. And take a look down at verse 5 and you see what he's commanding his son to be careful about. He says, son, keep my commandments that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through my lattice and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house in the twilight in the evening. And then in verses 21 through 27 we read, with her many persuasions she entices him. With her flattering lips she seduces him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool. Unto an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. That's the father still speaking now. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Now that is the result of the son who acts as the fool and refuses to listen to the father command him, who is commanding him to follow the Lord. And it says, if he doesn't listen, and he's seduced by the adulteress, it will lead him to the depths of Sheol. So, turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. Look at verses 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. So here's the promise that Ephesians 6 is talking about. He says, son, listen to my commandments, which are the commandments of God, and length of days will be your life, and peace will go with you, son. Well, that's the positive promise. What about the negative things? Well, turn over to Proverbs 29. Look at verse 1. When I was on the session of the previous church that we were part of, there are several occasions we had to, as the session, the elders had to speak to young men. And there was, I don't know how many times, it wasn't that frequent, but every time we had some erring young man before us, virtually one of the elders would mention this verse to the young man. And here's what the verse was. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And we brought the young man before us because of things that he was doing and the way he was living. And we counseled him to say, the way you're going is destructive. As your elders, we're telling you, you need to repent of this. And it says, we are reproving you now as the elders of the church. And if you don't listen to our reproof, then God says, you will go out, and it says, suddenly you will be broken without remedy. I remember there was one occasion where we brought a young man before us, and we gave him reproof, and we discerned he really wasn't listening to the reproof of the elders. And I remember the pastor says to one of the elders, pray for this young man now as he goes out into the darkness. And I'll never forget that day and how the young man had no idea of the momentous nature. Pray for him. He had just spurned the reproof of the elders. Pray for him as he goes out into the darkness. You know, when people have to be, we did not excommunicate this young man then. We ended up having to do so, though. But it reminds me of 1 Corinthians 5, where it says that when a person has to be cast out of the church because of obstinance, because they refuse to repent of their sins, it says they will be given over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their soul hopefully will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's a fearful thing to be cast out into the darkness. It's a fearful thing to be for a young person to despise, to rebel against the commandments of the Lord through parents or through elders. God expects children to comply to their parents' authority. And it's a heinous sin before God for children to be in outright rebellion. Now, not all rebellious children are guilty of cursing their parents. But the rebellious ones that do curse their parents, listen to what God says about them. Turn over to Exodus chapter 21. Turn to Exodus 21. And look at verses 15 through verse 17. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And then really verse 17 says, and he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Brethren, it is a capital offense before God for children in anger, unprovoked by the parents, such as the parent hitting the child and the child's defending themselves and hits back. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the child in anger hitting the parent for whatever reason. In a biblical society, that child could be put to death. In verse 17, it says, cursing parents is a capital offense. Now, what is cursing parents? It's not necessarily a child says, I don't love you anymore when they get spanked. That's not necessarily cursing. The word cursing, if you were to go through the Old Testament and look at the use of the word, what it means, it conveys the idea of rejection of authority. The word can be translated in some places as treating as insignificant. That's what the word means. To curse someone means to reject their authority and to treat that authority as if it's no big deal. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Look at verses 18 to 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 18 to 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him, bring him out to the elders of his gate at the gateway of his hometown, and they shall say to the elders of his city, the son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and fear. Now this is a powerful passage. First of all, let's note this. As a parent, you're going to parents, a godly parent, and that's what the assumption here is a godly parent, because it says they are chastising the son, but he won't listen. And you think a parent in this society is just the one time that the son becomes disobedient, says, all right, that's it, come on. We're going to go down the city gate, and we're going to kill you. Now, I'm sure that's not the case. In fact, the context implies this is an ongoing thing, because it says when they finally take the son before the civil authorities, and that's what the elders of the city were. They were the civil authorities. Parents don't have any right to carry out capital punishment. The church doesn't have any right to carry out capital punishment. The only legitimate institution to do so is civil authority under the law of God, of course. So you can surmise the parents are completely at wit's end. They've done, it says they have chastised the son probably over and over and over. It says the son is a drunkard and a glutton, which means it's an ongoing thing. This probably went on for months, maybe years, and it finally got to the point that the son has done something. They said, that's it. They're washing their hands of you. And they take him and they execute the child. And notice that the disobedience of the son stems from a rebellious and stubborn heart. Because that's what it said in verse 18. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey, this is a son who is the fool, who is the scorner, who is the scoffer. Now, why death? You might think, this is pretty serious. I mean, this is severe. It may seem severe. But why death? You know why the death penalty was assigned to it? Because it is an assault upon the very nature of God. Why is the death penalty assigned to murder in the Scripture? In Genesis 9, it says, if a man sheds blood, then by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God he has been made. You see, when we murder someone, we have assaulted the image of God. When a child stubbornly rebels and will not repent and continues in it, then they have rejected whose authority? Who does the parent represent? God. And therefore, it says, it is an attack upon God. And God says, anytime you find laws that are an attack upon the nature of God, it sees the death penalty being brought forth. Now, let me ask you, is this law too harsh? Is this cruel, unusual punishment? Let me ask you this question. Who gave this law to Israel in the first place? Before anyone ever thinks that this is unjust, cruel, and unjust punishment, just keep this in mind. It is God who commanded this to be done. This is God's law. And this is how he expects his society to be governed. Now note that verse 21 calls it an evil for this son to be obstinate. And this is important now. When we ask, is this law Should this still be applicable? Well, in a society governed by God's law, it ought to be. Now, we don't have this kind of society today because we don't have a society governed by the law of God. But if it were governed by the law of God today, it would surely, the principle would surely carry forward. And the reason is, it says in verse 21, it says, you shall remove the evil. So let me ask you, is it any less evil today than it was in that time? Has the standard of God changed in any way? Absolutely not. And before one thinks that this isn't applicable, and lest one think that the Lord Jesus, the most loving man that has ever walked the face of the earth, and lest one think that Jesus set aside the commands of the Old Testament, just turn over to Matthew 15 for a moment. And let's listen to Jesus, the most loving man ever walked the earth. Listen to what he says in verse 3 and following. And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. This is the Lord Jesus. And you know what verses he quoted? Some that we just looked at. That's what Jesus had in mind. He did not abrogate. He did not annul that command of God. So, turn over to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 17. Look what it says here. The eye that mocks the father and scorns the mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Just think about it. You ever saw the movie The Birds? You know, the guy's eyes, you know, plucked out by the birds. You know, that's what the image comes to my mind. This is what God says he'll do to the scorner. Now, what does the word scorner mean? Well, here's what the word scorner means. It means literally, this is interesting, to despise to obey. That's what it means. To despise to obey. The scorner, in other words, is saying, I will not obey. I refuse to obey. I do not acknowledge your authority over me anymore. God says that is a scorning child. And God says, you better watch out because I might have the ravens just pluck out your eyes. Now, I didn't say that. God said that. Turn over to Proverbs 15. Look at verses 20 and 21. A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother. Folly is joy to him who lacks sense. But a man of understanding walks straight. Children, your parents are your authoritative heads. Obedience to them is obedience to God. And disobedience against them is an attack on God, and that's why it doesn't mean God's always going to do it, but it may mean God may have to kill you. Just see to it that God doesn't have to kill you. Now turn back to Colossians 3:21. Now yes, children are to honor the parents. They are to therefore obey their parents, and it is a great responsibility of to be an authoritative head. And as we've said, with authority comes great responsibility, and authority figures are not to be tyrants. They are to be loving role models is what they're to be. Now notice what verse 21 says. Fathers, do not exasperate your children that they may lose heart. Now this falls right on the command of children obeying the parents immediately. And guess what? Tense. This is in the present tense, of course. And it says, fathers, do not go on exasperating, frustrating your children. So, what this is conveying is not an isolated event of a father. It's the continual practice of a father or a parent who constantly is doing things to exasperate or to provoke their children. And this kind of continual practice wreaks havoc in the home and the life of the child. Children have been given a solemn command to obey, to continually obey their parents. Since they are in this position, the child is in a vulnerable position because of this. There is a command given to the father now, and now take it, it's not restricted to the father. It would equally apply to the mother as a parent, but since the father is the head of the house, and since the buck stops with the father, then this is why the Bible speaks to the father. He's the head. And in the final analysis, whatever happens to the children is his responsibility, and God will come to him, not to the wife, but will come to him and say, you know, why are you exasperating your children? Well, when it says here, fathers, do not exasperate your children, some Greek manuscripts here say, do not provoke to anger your children. That's what exasperating means. Now, if you turn, keep your hand here, but if you turn over back to Ephesians 6, verse 4 for a moment, says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. See how very similar that is to our Colossians passage? Same exhortation to the father as it was to the children. Now, what it says here, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. What's the result of fathers doing this? Well, the result is, it creates angry children. It creates children who lose heart, become depressed, or discouraged. That's the result of fathers provoking their children to anger. Now, in a moment, I'm going to use another of Lou Priola's fine books titled How to Help Angry Kids. He wrote a book called How to Help Angry Kids, and it's an excellent book. And I'm going to specify how parents are guilty of breaking this verse. But for the moment, with reference to Ephesians 6, verse 4, I want you to notice in Ephesians 6, 4, what is the contrast in verse 4 of fathers provoking their children to anger? The contrast is, but, see, there's the contrast, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The opposite of provoking children to anger is bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, this is very important for us to recognize because a lack of consistent, faithful reading and application of the Word of God in the home, you know what the result of the failure of the father of faithfully reading, studying the Scriptures with the children will be, it can often lead to angry and frustrated children. The great onus of responsibility is upon the parents to thoroughly nurture themselves in the Word of God so that obedience to their commands, so that, for example, I could say to a son, son, listen to my commands, and there I'm making a direct reference, just like the Proverbs father, using the commandments of God. So that the responsibility that I have is to be nurtured myself in the Word of God so that obedience to my commands as a father is to God's Word and it is not to the traditions of men. Now, one of the worst things that a parent could ever say to a child who may question, and it may not be an insulting questioning or a rebellious questioning, but If a parent were to say to the child and to do something, and the child raises the question why they ought to do it, one of the worst things we could ever say is, you're to do this because I say it, and that's final. And they say, well, no, no. That's fine. Now, what that often does, it can give the child the impression that the inclinations of the parent, the subjective feelings of the parent, are the standard. And even with young children, but definitely with older children, the parent, it's wise for a parent sometimes to explain to the child the command that the parent is given is in line with thus saith the Lord. So it is always, I think it's helpful for children to know that up front, God's word is the standard, not their word, the parent. If you recall, when Charlie Wysong gave us that study on raising your, using the Ten Commandments in Christian homes to raise your children, remember he said the emphasis in children should be that the rules that they are expected to follow are the same rules that apply to dad and mom as well. And dad and mom need to let the children know, we're going to follow this just like we're expecting you to follow it. So, you see, if the standard is an arbitrary standard of the parents that's not rooted in the Word of God, then this leads to frustration in the life of the child. It leads to resentment in the life of the child. Because the child may think, how do you think the child's going to think? Well, my standard is just as good as dad's standard. He's not basing on the Bible. Well, then what makes his standard better than mine? Well, yeah, he's the dad, and he'll dictate to me, but there's no real reason why I should obey the standard except for the fact he's over me. Or the child may think, well, Johnny's parents down there, they don't expect that. And then he'll think, I'd rather be living in Johnny's home. Well, his parents, they don't say the same thing my parents say to me. Now, of course, there comes a time when the child who doesn't agree with the parents' understanding of the passage. What happens when the parents sit down and says, well, here's the reason why I've told you to do this. Not that the parents are obligated to do that, but it's always helpful if there's any inkling that a child may question the command. That's when the parent says, well, here's why I'm commanding it, and it's in compliance with this teaching of the Word of God. Now, if the parent were to sit down with the child and explain to them the reason, according to the Word of God, why they're doing what they're doing, the child may not agree with the understanding of the parent. Now, does that free the child from obeying? Well, no. The child should not demand another Bible study for further exegesis. If the parent explains it, and that's it, it settles the issue at that point. It's never permissible for the child to argue with the parent. This is dishonoring to the parent. The child who argues or challenges the parent's viewpoint is way out of line, and they need to be immediately reprimanded that they have defied God's authority. And they need to ask for forgiveness of them, ask forgiveness of God for having defied God's authority. Well, in his book, How to Help Angry Kids, Lou Priola has made some very insightful comments on the various ways that parents, as parents, how we provoke our children to anger and cause them to lose heart. And let me just mention a few here. One of the things he mentions is modeling sinful anger. Now, this is the parent who deals with the child in anger. Now, what does this do when a parent deals with the child in discipline in anger? What it demonstrates is a poor model of parenting to the child. And the child often grows up parenting themselves on what they saw. And it's uncanny how that works out. I've seen kids in department stores, sort of uncontrolled, and who I've seen speaking with disrespect to their parents. But then I watch their parents, how they deal with them, and the parents, you ain't gonna do this. Go do this. I told you not to. Go do this. And I can see it with them. I just see it's just an honor thing that the children, they're just returning what they're seeing in the parent. Where there is a continual angry spirit on the part of the parent, the child begins to perceive that it's in a personal attack upon them and that the parent's motive is vindictive and not corrective. Lou Priola comments, quote, The emphasis should be on what the child has done by sinning against God, not on how his action has caused you pain. End of quote. Well, another cause that Priola mentions that provokes children to anger, and he says that's scolding the child. Now, scolding is when there's the raising of the voice, the pointing of the fingers at them. Priola mentions that if a parent is tempted to multiply words without carefully considering the impact of the words, then the parent is out of control. Now, I remember on two occasions in my upbringing, I got scolded by my father. And, believe it or not, on both occasions it was unjustified. One occasion, I was about 16 years of age, and I was out with the vehicle at night, and something happened to the vehicle, and it wouldn't start up. It just died. So what am I doing? It was back during the days before cell phones. I forgot how I got a hold of my parents and said, I'm broken down. So my dad had to go out and get me, and I forget what we did with the car, and he came back. When he came in the living room, I'll never forget. We sat down, and my father walks up to my mother, and he has his finger and says, Your son's about time like this, and he's like this. And my mother's eyes are like this, and my eyes like this. I said, I hope I never get broken down again, because I got raked over the coals. And then another time, we were on vacation going to Wisconsin, and we were in Indiana, and we were in a motel room for the night. I was the youngest of three boys. My dad was in the bathroom, and my brothers decided they'd just start wrestling. They were wrestling on one bed over here, and I'm laying on the bed doing nothing. I wasn't doing anything. Literally, I was doing nothing. I was watching my brothers wrestle. My dad comes out, and he grabbed a belt or not, and he comes up to me, and he says, I told you, boy, what? And I go, what? You know what? Why do you think I remember these two stories? Why do you think I remember it was in Indiana going to Wisconsin? Because it hurt. Now, I didn't seethe in bitterness on the way that much. But it was pretty bad for a while, and my mother had to go talk to my dad. Why did you take it out on John? He wasn't the one wrestling. But it hurt, and I've remembered it to this day, what a scolding did that was undeserved. Even if I did deserve it, the child doesn't deserve to be scolded. Well, another way that Priola says that parents provoke their children is with inconsistent discipline and double standards. Especially if the parents are divided on what should be done. There needs to be a unified front to the child. And otherwise, the child becomes confused and frustrated, and children are smart, and they'll learn to pit one parent against the other. And what that does, it leads to frustrated, discouraged children. And then Priola mentions another way to provoke children is by being legalistic, meaning that a man-made rules are elevated to God-given commands that are not clearly delineated. Priola talks about the difference between biblically directed rules, the scripture, from biblically derived rules, such as bed at 8 p.m., limited TV, make up your bed every morning. Now, this does not mean children can disobey biblically derived rules. It just means that one day when you're a parent, your bedtime may not be 8. It may be 10 o'clock. It means the rules may differ. Now, Paul Priola goes on to mention that another way that we provoke our children to anger, he says, is by when, as a parent, we refuse to admit that we are wrong. Now, this is tough because a parent, being the authority structure, you don't want to admit you're wrong. Sort of indicates a display of weakness But you know what? Really, it's just a matter of pride is what it is on the part of a parent. One time I was guilty of this with a son of mine. And I was very upset with what my son had done. I was upset with some of the things I was seeing in his life. And I remember sitting him down and I told him what I thought, how discouraged I was by the way he was living. And I said some things that were harsh to him. And both my other sons heard about it. And one of them came to me privately saying I was too harsh on his brother. This child was trying to show me from the scripture now that, yes, it was true that this son agreed to everything I said about the other son. But he says, Dad, it was too harsh what you said to him. And then another son said, if you said this to me, you might never ever see me again. And this child that had come to me, he was respectfully mentioning to me these things. I listened to him. I thought about everything for about 30 minutes. I prayed about it. And I realized that the son that came to me was right. And so I decided I needed to go ask forgiveness of the son. And obviously, the son didn't take it very well, what I said to him. And so I determined when I was going to go in to ask for forgiveness that I was, in being harsh, that I was not going to give myself an out. In other words, you know how parents, you can give yourself an out. Well, I shouldn't have said it the way I did, but you know, what you really said and what you're doing on this, I wasn't going to reiterate what I already said. I was determined I was wrong in the way I dealt with the son, and I need to ask forgiveness. So I went into the son, and I said, I need to ask you to forgive me. I was harsh in what I said, and I should not have said it that way. And I said, will you please forgive me? And he did. That happened on a Christmas Eve. You can imagine what our Christmas would have been otherwise. But I had to, and I realized that I had to say that to him. So a parent who is unwilling to ask for forgiveness for wrongs, if you refuse to do that as a parent, you will end up with an angry child and a discouraged child who loses heart. Another way we provoke and discourage our children is by constantly finding fault with them, rarely ever praising them for the things that they do well. This doesn't mean that the parent is not to point out sinful behavior, but what we're talking about is the critical, accusing, judgmental attitude that can often accompany reproof. Now, when we as a parent do this, we can crush a child's spirit if we're not careful. Now, I've been guilty of this one too. I've had to stop and ask myself at times, and my wife's reminded me at times, you know, you're always pointing out some negative things. Have you ever stopped to think how many times you're reproving? And I'm like, yeah. And so I've had to repent myself of those on several occasions. Well, let me just tell you right now up front, I'm guilty of every one of these things I'm telling you that we don't stop about, so let's just get that out of the way, all right? Crayola mentions another one. He says, parents reversing God-given roles. A child that doesn't see the husband and the father being the head of the wife and the wife not being submissive to the husband's headship causes the child to be insecure. And it can often lead to children becoming resentful of the father who refuses to be what they know that the father ought to be. And then they get the idea the father's not managing his household well, especially if the child knows the scripture about that. And they end up resenting the mother, who they believe the mom's usurping the authority of the father. And what happens when the husband and the wife are not exercising the proper roles, it leads to problems in the children. Well, another way that that we as parents provoke our children is for the parent not to listen to the child's opinion or to their side of the story. Oh, this is a quick way to make a child angry, resentful, and bitter. You know, if the child were to say, "No, no, but mommy, but I done it, I said, oh, my mother." Now, if you're the child, well, just put yourself in position as an adult. Someone were to do that to you, and you thought you had a case to want to explain, and you were cut off, you're not going to be a happy camper. And it's going to lead to resentment and bitterness to the child, where the parent just won't hear them out. So as the parent, what we have to learn to do is, now you may, the parent, you may think that the child's viewpoint is just stupid. But for the sake to hear the child out, I said, okay, go ahead, I'll listen to you. And you got to convey the idea. You don't say, okay, I'll listen to you. No, you have to sit down and say, okay, I'll hear you out. So you let the child speak their piece. And after the child speaks in the piece, the parent may say, okay, I heard you out, but this is what I still view it. This is the way it's going to be. At that point, the child needs to accept what the parent says, and it's over. Another problem that arises is chastening the child in front of other people. One of the most fundamental truths in the Scripture is private confrontation, such as Matthew 18. If your brother sins, you go to him in private. And though your child is a child, he's still your brother. And oftentimes, it's wise not to discipline the child necessarily in front of the child's friends, but you take the child aside and you privately admonish them. The guideline here is the public nature of the rebuke needs to go as far as the nature of the offense. Now, there could be an occasion where it might need to be public, but the general guideline is you do it privately. You don't embarrass the child in front of other people. Another area whereby we can provoke our children that Priyola mentions is giving our children too much freedom and not giving them enough freedom. When a child perceives that there are no boundaries, that leads to frustrations in the family. Now, I've talked this over with my wife. My wife indicated when she was growing up, there was an occasion where, as you know, a lot of the situations there and a broken home, but she was out and she told friends that she had to be home at 11 o'clock when there was no curfew. She was put on a self-imposed curfew to tell her friends that her parents, she needed to be home at 11. And they would never say it. Now, here's a situation of too much freedom when there was no guidelines. So the idea is she could have done whatever she wanted to do. And that's not good. A child needs to have boundaries. And then I've talked to children who... And then we have, of course, the indication of the other side where the older child perceives that there's no trust on the part of the parent for them. Now this, when the child perceives there's no trust, this can create anger and frustration on the part of the child. It doesn't help matters when the child betrays trust. That creates the problem. But if the child has exercised faithfulness in many matters, then the parent may hinder a form of motivation for the child by giving them the opportunity to desire to earn trust. Then we talked about don't ever make fun of your children in front of them. We should never ridicule or mock our children. We should never ridicule children for things they don't have control over, such as their intelligence, their athletic ability, or their physical features. Just think about maybe as a child, if a parent did that to you, made fun about your nose to other people. I'm just assuming you have a little strange-looking nose. Did it feel good for people to make fun of it, especially to your parents? Probably for your friends, it would hurt for your friends to do it, but for your father, your mother to do it, you bet you that hurt. Well, and then parents can provoke their children by being guilty of calling them names. Now, one might say, oh, wait a minute. Jesus called people whitewashed tombs. Paul said, you dogs, referring to the Pharisees. There are some legitimate categories in the scriptures, just slothful, foolish, double-minded, deceitful, self-centered. But names like you moron, you idiot, you meathead, you dingbat, you fatty, you shorty, you pinhead, I don't think those meet biblical criteria. And to do that to children provokes children. It'll make them upset and frustrate them. And as parents, as we conclude this, as parents, we can crush our children by having unrealistic expectations. When a parent wants a child to pursue a certain career because that's what the parent thinks best, they can frustrate a child to no end, whereby the child says, the parent wants to relive his life in my life. And that's frustrating for the child. Emphasis always should be on character development. And we're to do everything for the glory of God. And if it means for the child to get a C on a report card instead of an A, then so be it. If the child is trying, now if the child is just loafing and completely thinking, that's another issue. But if there are issues where they're just having a tough time with it, then you let them live with a C. You don't sit there and expect an A every time. If you get an A, let's go in there and get a spanking. I'll never forget a guy I went to school with. He was all the way to the sixth grade before he got a B, and then he started breaking down crying. I said, start crying out loud. I can imagine what the parents must have thought. Well, let me conclude this whole message then by saying that, children, you will be blessed with the promise of a productive, long life. In general, if you obey your parents in the Lord, don't be found, children, disobeying your parents, lest you have God as your adversary, and you don't want to have God. Don't get God started against you. And fathers, mothers, parents, we need to be godly role models as the authoritative head of our children, so that one day our children will rise up and call us blessed. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is true. We just ask that you would do everything in our lives to help us be the kind of obedient children that you call us to be and the faithful parents, so that we might not provoke our children, so that our families might be honoring to the Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.